Yes.
Or Melchizedek.
Yeah, Melchizedek.
Is that how you say that?
Yep, I say Melchizedek.
Okay.
Yeah. I think that's what, yeah. Out of Hebrews and in Genesis 15 or something. Yep, Melchizedek. Well, thank you for coming again tonight. We are in John chapter 13, and we are dealing with what we call the Last Supper. As we talked a couple weeks ago about this, trying to place this, if this was a Passover meal or if it was a preparation meal before the Passover, either way, the importance of this meal is what is in the book of John as far as the conversation Jesus has with his disciples, which is his last time with them before the crucifixion. He lays down many things. But as we talked about it, it appears, or at least it's worth considering, that this is not a Passover meal itself, but it was a meal that they ate as they were preparing for the Passover meal the next night. The lamb would have been sacrificed, and the meal would be the next night. Especially when you read right here, as Judas tonight is going to be leaving the meal, and the betrayer is going to leave. And as when he leaves, the other disciples think he's going to go buy something for the meal. And it would be, you know, if you put it in that light, he's leaving to buy some more preparations for the coming Passover meal, which would be the next day. Not going out and say, oh, we're running out of food, and he's going to go out, you know, order another pizza or something for this meal. Again, there's many ways of looking at it and other reasons to consider that this is the Passover meal itself. But nonetheless, tonight what we're going to talk about is Jesus addressing his betrayer and the right way the disciples respond to it. Realize that the disciples, you know, again, it's so easy for us to look back when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. We know that one of the 12 is going to come out to the garden and they're going to kiss him and betray him to those that are looking for him. But when he says, one of you is going to betray me, they have no idea at what level. Maybe accidentally, you know, someone maybe has told you a secret or asked you don't tell anybody, and then accidentally you tell somebody you betrayed their confidence. Well, that could be the betrayal. Maybe one of the disciples is going to say something that Jesus asked them not to say, or they don't understand what level of betrayal this is going to be. And so you can understand that even the word perplexed is going to come out, that the disciples are going to be perplexed as Jesus is talking, and this is a very serious moment. And of course, Judas, you know, knows what he's going to do, but the other disciples can't even imagine, even as Judas gets up to leave to begin the process, they don't even think, well, there goes the betrayer. They don't even understand what's taking place because it's so hard for them. So let's pray and we'll get started and see what's taking place in these verses. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We do ask that our hearts might be changed, that our eyes might be open, that we may be a people that walks in your word and does the things you've called us to at this time in history. Again, we thank you for your spirit, the foundation of your word, and for Christian fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 13, verse 18 is where we're beginning. It says, I am not referring to all of you, Jesus says. So let's go back to a verse. Let's go back to verse 15. And Jesus is telling them and explaining to them that what he has done as far as washing the feet of the disciples, and says, this is how I want you to treat each other. In verse 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. In other words, the foot washing again was on two levels. The foot washing was an indication of cleansing from sin. He got in the conversation with Peter about being bathed entirely for salvation, we refer to that, but then needing a daily cleansing or your foot washing because you pick up sin or you commit sin daily. So that is one thing that Jesus was referring to, but also he says, I have set you an example that the leader, the rabbi, the master, has gone down to the level of a servant and washed their feet. And again, these guys are caught up. If we want to get in the disciples' mind, and this will help us understand their perplexity, and as Jesus ends this chapter, that's some of the things he's going to say. The disciples have come to Jerusalem thinking that this is the show. Indeed, there's going to be a conflict. There's going to be a battle between light and darkness. There's going to be a battle between the traditional religious features of the day and Jesus the Messiah. And they feel this tension is coming. But their anticipation is that when Jesus meets the conflict, it's the beginning of the kingdom. Jesus, they think, has come to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom. And that's why it's been heating up as far as who's going to sit on the right and who's going to sit on the left in his kingdom, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's why that's what they're talking about, is because they know that they're just moments away or days away from receiving their positions and all the Old Testament prophecies coming to pass. And so they're in that mind of thinking of this competition into the Messiah's kingdom. Again, you'd think that the disciples would be more passive, they'd be more gentle, they'd be more humble as they follow Jesus. But you'd think the same way about Christians, wouldn't you? That as we all live together and work together in our church or in other churches, that we're all following Jesus, that we'd look across at another church or we'd look at other ministries and we'd be like cheering for them and helping them and hoping that they succeed because we're working for the kingdom of God. Well, listen, I've been around, you've been around, and it's not so. Okay, I'm not sure how you feel, but I find in myself rising up competition to make sure that we're going further, we're going faster, we're doing more. And you find this kind of, why? Because we want our part of the kingdom. We want to do our part and we want to be recognized for it. Now, okay, maybe I'm just talking for myself. Here I am spilling my guts in front of you again. But it's like, we find ourselves easily in competition. If the church across the street does something, it's kind of like, oh man, I wish we would have thought of that first. Or we try and do it. Well, if it's that way today, you can read this back. The disciples were not saints as in the sense of the religious meaning. They were now all walking around singing, holy, holy. And they're thinking, Jesus is getting ready to establish his kingdom, and I want my slice. I want my part. And if John gets there first, I'm going to be second. So they are competing, and we know that because John's mom, James and John's mom, as we've talked about, has gone and asked Jesus if her sons could sit on the right and on the left of his kingdom. She's thinking, when you get to Jerusalem? She has no idea. They were arguing. Jesus stopped one time on the road and asked, what are you talking about? And they're talking about who, and they were embarrassed because it's like, we're talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom when we get there. It's like, that's what they've been talking about. So, with that in mind, Jesus washes their feet and tells them, after using the example of he's going to cleanse them from sin, he says, I have set you an example. Look at what I have done. I have got down and washed your feet. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. He's saying, if I am the master and I have done this, then you are going to have to do the same thing to succeed in the kingdom of God. You cannot be fighting for position. We do, I do, but it cannot, that is not the way of success in the kingdom of God. He says, no servant is greater than the master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Verse 17, now that you know these things, notice the word know, now you know them. I have told you straight up, you are going to have to serve. You're going to have to take the low road. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Then he says, I'm not referring to all of you. Meaning some of you, and in particular Judas, as we know, is not even possible. He says, you will be blessed if you will do these things. But then we begin the night in verse 18, I'm not referring to all of you, because there's someone among them, among the 12, plus Jesus, who will not be able to be blessed. They will not be able to learn. Now, they're all jockeying for position. They're all in competition with each other. But there's going to be 11 of them that are going to be trainable. There are 11 of them that are going to be able to progress in their understanding and their application of kingdom principles. But there's one of them here, there's no hope. He is not a believer, and he's not going to be able to respond to this. But let's watch this next part. I am not referring to all of you. Here's a very, very powerful word. I know those I have chosen. I know those I have chosen. The word know is the word O-I-D-A or oida. And if you're in the predestination ideal of election and Calvinism, boom, there it is. He knows them. He knew them. But if you don't mind, I will give you a few references here. First of all, this word is used by John to denote knowledge of a fact. He knows, I'm going to tell you what it means. It means He knows his disciples. I know what you're thinking. I have understanding of well, let's look at some examples. If you don't mind, we're going to use some verses to explain this. Go to John 5, verse 32. Because this is a great verse for people to jump on and teach predestiny. He knows all these things ahead of time because he's going to, because he's going to use the word chose. I chose you. But what he is referring to here, and you are free to think. You are free as always to disagree. But I have struggled with predestination because many people have got all these verses and it doesn't make sense to me. So do I just give in? And I've heard, like I've said before, I've heard some champions, some people who are champions of predestination. And when you trace back in their thinking, when did you accept the doctrine of predestination, that God decides who's going to be saved? And some of the champions reply simply by saying this: it didn't make sense to me, but I had to accept it because it appears that's what it's saying. I just couldn't argue against it any longer. Did it make sense? Well, no. It didn't make sense, but I had to go with it. It's like, my friends, I'm either not great enough or I'm greater than that. I'm not sure which way it is. But if I don't understand it, I'm not going to just accept it. If it doesn't make sense, it's ridiculous. Or else my understanding has to grow. So I've dealt with this. So when I come to a verse like this, and Jesus uses the term oida, or know, or they refer to Jesus, he knows them. It's like, well, gosh, is that another support for predestination? No, it's support for what it's saying is he's got knowledge. We are in John chapter 5, verse 32. Here we go. This is talking about John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. In this verse, the word is in here where Jesus is going to say he knows that it's true. It's a reference here. The word is in there. You have sent to John, and he has testified the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. The next verse I want to look at is John 6, 6. John 6, 6. The word is know, is oida, is in this verse also, a little clear. They're feeding the 5,000. It says, he asked his disciples, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And it says, he asked this only to test them, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Or the word what? He already knew what he was going to do. He knows the information. The next verse, please. Chapter 6, verse 61, same chapter. In this case right here, after he got done teaching about the bread and the body, we've talked about this, some of the disciples began to grumble with each other and complain. And aware, it says right here in verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said, there's your word, aware that. He had knowledge. I know they're arguing. I know they're grumbling about these things. Again, no indication there that he's predestined the argument. He just knows. He has information. He has knowledge of information. The next thing, chapter 8, verse 14. This is speaking of the fact that Jesus has knowledge of where he came from. He didn't cause himself to come from heaven per se. That's not what this verse is talking about. He's going to say, I know where I came from. I have information I have knowledge of. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. I know these things. Again, we go to 8:53. Is it 53? John 8:53, I think it is. I wrote some scribbled notes here. I'm having a hard time reading it. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I had said I did not know him, he'd go and say he'd be lying if he wasn't saying that. Again, talking about knowledge. We could read on here and continue even going up to the passion and the crucifixion. Jesus knows what's going to take place. So we go back to chapter 13. And instead of bringing in your preconceived doctrine and saying, that's what it's talking about, I'm going to go to the book of John and I see how the word oida is used, knowledge, information of knowledge. Jesus says, I know those I have chosen. Oh, the word chosen, it chose them. He chose them for salvation and some of them he didn't. Again, just like in Romans chapter 12, 13, and 14. Where do you get that? Why does it say salvation? He's not talking about salvation. Do you remember earlier in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus did what? He chose his disciples. He chose 12 men out of the group of people. He says, you're going to be my disciples. And what is he referring to? He's not saying I chose them for salvation. He says, I know information about the ones I have chosen to sit around this table. Obviously, listen, if you think that's talking about salvation, he chose Judas to sit around that table, but Judas is clearly never had and never will receive salvation. So his choosing of Judas wasn't a choosing of salvation. It was a choosing to be one of the 12 disciples. There's nothing in here about election or predestination. And don't let it be used. Now, you can if you want to, but that's not even the context. Again, he says, you'll be blessed if you do these things. If you become the servant, you will be blessed. But I'm not referring to all of you. I know, or I have information about you, the ones I have chosen. Meaning, I already know that some of you are not going to be saved. Or I know that one of you is going to betray me. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In other words, what is about to take place, Jesus Christ is going to come with his life and intersect into history at a place where prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Now, you can argue God causes prophecy to happen, or you can argue that God knows certain things on what's going to take place. Both of them are true. I think God causes things to take place, but he also knows things are going to take place. And here he says, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I want to go to Psalm chapter 49 and read this, please. Psalm 41, verse 9. And indeed, it is a hard thing to look through history and see Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem on the day of for the Passover and going to the crucifixion and saying he is fulfilling prophecy without saying or without being tempted to say God made Judas betray Christ. God made Pilate hand him over to be crucified. God made the Sanhedrin. And I think that's a shallow way of thinking. If Jesus Christ is going to go to the cross, why does God have to change all these people and make them hateful so that Jesus can be crucified? If you have to do that to God, then you can reduce him to a puppet master. In my mind, I don't have to make God a puppet master. I can make God the creator who is sovereign over all, who, when I say make, in my understanding, he is able to create people with free will, and then as things come together, he can see where situations will work out, and Jesus is going to present himself as the Messiah. He makes a presentation, and when he makes the presentation, some people believe and some people reject him. This, at this point in history, it says in Galatians, at the right time or at the fullness of time, God sent his son. This was the time Jesus chose the 12, knowing that one of them would not accept him. And that this would be the one who would go with him the whole way and at the end would betray him to the high priest or the chief priest who didn't like Jesus and wanted him crucified, who would then hand him over to Pilate, who would end up letting him be crucified, and the whole thing would work out. But it wasn't that God changed these hearts. It's that these hearts were all, just like today in the world today, there are hearts today that won't accept Christ. Did God cause that? No, God knows that. And if he wanted to use that in a certain fashion, he can use those events to bring about it. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. And this right here, Jesus on his way to, when Judas leaves, we're going to see here tonight, he says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Well, what? You're getting betrayed. No, all things work together. His betrayal of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, which looks like the defeat, Jesus at the very beginning says, well, listen, I'm glorified. The process has begun, and the end is I will be successful. I will be glorified. And the same thing, if we want to make an application to our lives, the same thing is true. If you will go with God, there will be people that will choose to come against you. There'll be people who will choose to hate God. There'll be people who will even stop us in our tracks, stop our lives. But even with that being said, in the end, we will be glorified. God doesn't cause these things, but God can use all of them. We're in Psalms chapter 41, verse 9. And it's a prophecy that David is writing, or it's a psalm that David is writing. If we were to apply this somewhere in David's life, and again, we're not for sure, but there was a time when David's son Absalom betrayed him and was going to take the king. Came up from Hebron, sounded the trumpets, and everyone's supposed to shout, Absalom is king, and they marched on Jerusalem. David got wind of it and headed out of the country, headed across the Jordan River over to the Jabbok on the other side. And one of his men came and says, Ahithophel, which is one of David's counselors, one of his wise counselors, brilliant man, had like the words of God. It just happened to be Bathsheba's grandfather, by the way. Ahithophel, when this began to happen, decided, I'm going to Absalom's side. And one of David's counselors, one of his best friends, a man that he'd had with him from the beginning through from the days out when he was fighting the Philistines with Saul all the way through, Ahithophel had been there for him as his counselor. A little bit of wisdom for us. David was the king. He was the man of God. But he had surrounded himself with people. What should I do? Where should I go? People who had wisdom and understood things beyond his understanding. And David trusted them. Well, Ahithophel, when this thing began to come apart, Ahithophel went over to Absalom and gave Absalom advice. In fact, Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, gave Absalom good advice that would have led to David's destruction if Absalom would have followed it. But instead, David prayed to God. He says, confuse his advice. And then he looked at one of his other counselors and said, hey, do me a favor. Go do the same thing. But whatever Ahithophel says, because he's going to give him the right answer, you say the opposite thing, but say it with more passion. So here's Absalom. Two of David's counselors come over. One is betraying David. The other is betraying Absalom. He's a spy. And Ahithophel says, you should do such and so. You should pursue him and not stop. You've got him on the run. Don't quit. And the other counselor who's there for David, that's a good idea. He said, oh, no, no. He says, you need to work with the people. And he gave him a political advice. And you got to do this slow and methodical. David's a warrior and built David up. And Absalom says, in answer to God or David's prayer, Absalom says, yeah, Ahithophel, I appreciate your advice, but this is what I'm going to do. And so that is the situation here. Apparently, again, what I've just said is not in the notes here in Psalm, like Psalm 41. Look at the little footnotes. For the director of music, a psalm of David. My friends, that's all we know except the context of this. But somewhere in David's life, someone had betrayed him. And look in verse 5. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Whenever one comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. So David was dealing with betrayers, even in the media, you know, people that come in and interview him, go off and spread bad information about him. Verse 7, all my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me. A vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Verse 9, even my close friend, this is the verse that Jesus quotes, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Sharing bread is a sign of fellowship. Sharing bread and eating together was a sign that we trust each other, we're in union together. In fact, sometimes eating bread and eating a meal was the sign of a covenant being made. But, he says, has lifted up his heel against me. And lifting up the heel could be the figure of a horse kicking someone. It could be the image of someone showing the foot. That was a very offensive thing in the Arab world, to show the heel or show someone your foot. So whatever it was, the heel being lifted or shaking dust off. Jesus says, shake the dust off your feet. It was a sign of rejection. It was a sign of being offended. It was a sign that I'm coming against you. So here's one who is eating bread in fellowship, who's actually kicking you like a horse, or shaking the dust off his feet, or showing you the most offensive sign at the table. As you're handing him bread, he's giving you an offensive gesture. Okay, now we go over to John chapter 13. Jesus says in verse 18, after saying, if you'll do these things and be a servant, you will be blessed. But I'm not referring to all of you, because I know I have information about you 12 that I have chosen to be my disciples. I know your story. Didn't say I caused your story. I know your story. But this is to fulfill the reason you were chosen, the reason you're here is to fulfill the scripture. And then he quotes David. He who shares my bread, remember, bread is very important. Someone who is willing to share and to take bread, for example, the bread that they would use, not like a loaf of bread, the bread they'd use would be more flat, more leathery, and they could actually scoop up the meal or the sauce with it, and they would hand it. One of the signs that they do, they dip it, here you go, and it was a sign that, hey, you know, we're friends, we're buddies, it's an offer. And they'll thank you very much, and you'd eat the bread. They'd share that way at the meal. And he says here, he who shares my bread, instead of receiving the bread, instead of receiving the offer of friendship, instead he's lifted his heel against me. I offered him friendship, and he kicked me like a horse. He says, one of you here I'm going to share bread with, but you're going to kick me in the face. Verse 19. I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He. A very important verse. Why is Jesus saying this? Because again, the disciples are going to go from being on the top of the mountain thinking they're coming to set up the kingdom to their king, their master, Jesus, the Son of God, their Messiah, being dead in the grave. They're going to go from the top and in a matter of hours are going to be running in fear with, listen, you ever thought you didn't have faith? Maybe not. I have. I've been in a place where it's like, that doesn't even make sense to me. You just, everything in your mind, it's just scrambled. It's like, it doesn't make sense. Everything makes sense to the disciples here. In fact, they are so convinced they're coming into the kingdom, they're trying to get a position. They know Jesus is going to become king, and that's why they want a position, because they know it's going to happen. Within hours, they're going, what were we thinking? He's dead. So they're going to go from great faith to absolute confusion. But Jesus says, I'm telling you, before I'm betrayed, before one of you 12 betrays me, I want to tell you ahead of time. Why? To show you how smart I am. No, he says, so that you will have, he's trying to secure their faith. He's telling them, you're going into a time of darkness. You're going into a time where things are not going to make sense. They didn't stand around the cross and quote scriptures to each other. Well, I remember in Isaiah, it says, certainly. I saw Zechariah said the same thing. Well, let's just wait for the rain. He said 3 days. Well, let's just stand and wait. They weren't quoting scripture to each other. They weren't encouraging each other. They had no understanding. Now, it's all available. We think, well, why didn't they see this? Jesus said several times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. They're going to hand me over to the chief priest and then to Pilate, and I'm going to be killed. But don't worry, on the third day I'll be resurrected. He said that to him on at least 4 occasions. What did they hear? When he says, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be crucified, but in 3 days I'll rise again. They're trying to interpret the parable. They had no idea what he was talking about. But he made it that clear. And here again he says, I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe. He says, when this comes to happen, when this comes to place, he says, I want you to have faith. And the only thing that's, listen, the only thing that's going to get you through this time of darkness is the truth, a promise, a guarantee, a prophecy, basically the Word of God. Now, many of us have great faith. Okay, all of us have great faith. And when things are going clear, or we're in church and we're doing Bible study and whatever, it's like, yes, I understand. Why can't these other people understand? But there is a day coming. Paul calls it in Ephesians the day of evil. There is a day coming in every one of our lives where the lights go out. I mean, I'm not talking death. I'm talking understanding. I'm talking that feeling of faith, that understanding of, oh, yeah, it's all going to work out. The lights go out, and it's like, oh, no. There's no faith emotion. There's no understanding of saying, well, I can see how this could possibly work out. There's like, this is it. It's over, and you're on the other end. At that point, it's going to come down to not emotion. It's not going to come down to someone calling you and encouraging you, because I've been in a place where you could call me and encourage me and I would just hang up on you. Because it's like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Click. It's going to come down to, what is the facts that you believe? Do you believe in God? No, I don't say, do you feel God? Do you understand this? Can you hang on to something? And Jesus is trying to give them something, a word, a verse, an understanding. Right here, I am going to be betrayed. One of you is going to betray me. It's going to be the darkest hour of your life. And I'm telling you this so that when you're there, you can remember, I told you so. Not to be like boastful, but I told you so. When you're here, it's like, wait, He told us it was going to get dark. And if you want me to, I will tell you today. There's a day coming, if it hasn't already come, where it's going to get very dark in your life. It's going to be scary. It's going to be like there's no one to give you information. There's nowhere to turn. And the only thing that's going to be left is, what do you believe in your soul? Do you remember? Who told you it was always going to be bright out? Who told you it was always going to be a good life? Nothing changes. We've talked about this before. It's like a thunderstorm. You're driving down the interstate. The cloud storms blow over. The rain, it's dark. It's windy. It's terrible. But listen, that's your perceptive. That's your position right now in life, because the sun is still shining. The sun hasn't moved. The rotation hasn't changed. You just got to make it through this time. If you think the whole world has turned into a thunderstorm, you might as well just stop and it's over. But you realize if you're going down the interstate, if you just keep driving, you'll drive out of it. And the same thing is true here. I want to go to, please, Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, verse 21. And this is God's practice. I mean, if you want to ask, why do we have the Word of God? There's a lot of answers for that. But one of the reasons for the Word of God is so that you, in times of good seasons, when things are happy and you can concentrate, you can take these things and ingrain them into your soul. And God gives you seasons of planting. He gives you seasons of sunshine. He gives you opportunities to take the Word of God and ingrain it into your heart, so that when the day comes where you get confused, you say, ah, it's dark outside. It's confused, but I do have a promise. Hang on to it. Well, here we go. Chapter 41 of Isaiah. I'm going to show you two verses here. Chapter 41, beginning in verse 21. In context, Isaiah is dealing with Israel, who has been gone over to false gods, idols. We call them, or I call them in today's world, philosophies. Bad philosophies. They're bad thinking. They're untruths that we accept in our lives and say, well, this is the way the world works. No, it's not. That's a lie. We are surrounded by false philosophies. They used to call them idols. We can still call them idols. That's the thing that I try and get out of this. Things that are not true. And Isaiah, or God is speaking through Isaiah, he's challenging these idols, these gods that represent false philosophies. And he's saying, which one of these idols can tell you what's going to happen in the future? Who can tell you the next event? He's trying to separate himself from worldly philosophies or worldly idols who can just kind of predict and tell you what's going on. The stock market's up, the stock market's down, the economy's over here, this is that, and this is what's going to happen politically. They're just guessing and trying to work with the information. Guys, stop looking at that stuff, and would you step back and look at me? I'm the one who's telling you what's going to happen. I control history. I know where we're going with this plan. And people come and people go, but I'm taking this thing this direction. Watch. He says in verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. It's a court case. It's your turn. Come on, bring them in. You tell me what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were. See, tell us what was ancient history like. Where did this all come from? So that we may consider them. What is your philosophy of origins? And know their final outcome. You must know the past over here. And when we figure out where we came from, then we'll know what the outcome is going to be. So tell us, idols, what is our state of origin? And they don't know. And it's a lie. It's a philosophy. And so as they apply it, it's going to come into a lie. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so we may know that you are gods. In other words, he says, you prove to us that you are really God. This is God giving all the false philosophies a chance. You want to knock me off the throne? Then you tell the people what's going to happen. You tell them where history's going. And he knows they can't. He says, if you can, you would be God. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we may be dismayed and filled with fear. Impress us. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. In other words, he who chooses you as a life philosophy is a detestable creature. He began with a lie. He's looking for the lie in the future, and so he's living in a lie. It's a detestable life. Go to chapter 43. The same theme continues in chapter 43. Look in verse 8. And here we're going to see God, and this is still true today. In these verses, God is going to pour into Israel through the Word of God, through that revelation that He promises Israel's going to bless the whole world. Israel's going to bless all the nations. And God is going to pour into Israel prophecy. He's going to pour into Israel what is going to take place in their future and throughout time. And then He's going to tell them, listen, you are my witnesses. In other words, even Israel today, if they understand it or if they don't, they contain through their scripture and God's promises, He says, you are my witnesses that I am God. Because all the gods of the ancient world and any false philosophy today is guessing at best. But God says, I am going to tell you, I'm going to tell Israel, and Israel's going to record it through the prophet Isaiah in this case and other prophets, what eventually is going to take place. And Israel always is going to stand there and go, when it begins to happen, go, well, wait. It says that right here. He says, you will be my witnesses that when I do a thing, to be able to go back and say, that's what he said he was going to do. Let's read it. Chapter 43, verse 8. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. He says, bring me the spiritually blind. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this? He says, go get everybody. Find me a culture. Find me a people. Where are they who said, it's written down in their documents, this is what God's going to do. And proclaim to us the former things. Again, ancient past. Let them bring in their witness to prove they are right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. He says, bring them in. Everybody, bring all the nations in and let them lay out their documents. Tell us so that we may say, my gosh, you predicted this? You prophesied this years ago. This is what was going to take place. And then he says, let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. Then he turns to Israel and says, you are my witnesses. They were witnesses for their false gods. But he says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Again, he has chosen Israel for a purpose. Chosen the group Israel, not all. Listen, he didn't choose all of Israel for salvation, did he? Did he choose every Israelite to be saved and go to heaven? No, because there are records, even in Jesus' own teaching, of Israelites, descendants of Abraham, going to the place of judgment. Even John the Baptist criticized them. He says, you think you've got salvation because you're sons of Abraham? Even these stones, God could turn these stones. He could choose these stones to do what you're doing, but it's not salvation. It's to be the messenger or to contain this, to be the nation Israel. He says, my servant whom I have chosen, you have a mission. Now, if you accept it or not, that's another point. So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no other. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, from ancient days I am He who can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? And what he's saying right there is the false gods can make their predictions, but their witnesses, it's like it doesn't work out. But he says, Israel, you are going to be my witnesses, in this case, to the end of time, saying, God said this was going to take place. That is in the big picture of history, that they are witnesses, and God told them ahead of time so they would know. Now we go back to John, please. John 13. It is not unlike what Jesus is doing. He is in a smaller scale, looking at his disciples and saying, I am now telling you ahead of time, not all of world history, but I'm now telling you the events in the next few hours so that when they begin to happen, you will recall and realize, well, look right here, it's in the verse. Back in Isaiah, God was trying to reveal himself and find witnesses to testify that he was the great I am. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the God who spoke to Moses. That's why he chose Israel, so that they would be his witnesses. Now look right here. It's in this verse 2. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that, there it is, NIV, I am He. In the Greek, it is simply ego eimi, which means I am. There's no He. There's no he in the Greek. It's not bad. I mean, it's good that you may believe that I am he or the one I said I was. NIV does a fine job. But Jesus is not saying, I am telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. And of course, he would be the Son of God or whatever. He's not even in there. It says, I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. Same thing he told the Jews. It's the same thing that he was doing in Isaiah. I'm going to tell you events that will take place so that when the darkness comes and when things start swirling around, you'll be able to, in this case, stand up and say, no, he told us ahead of time. Stand firm. Keep going. That's Ephesians 6 also. Verse 20. I tell you the truth. Or that's again where we saw earlier in the book of John. Amen. Meaning, can I get a witness? He's giving himself a witness before he says it. You know, like in church on Sunday, we were joking around and a couple of people said, amen, you know. It's like that's saying, I agree with what you're saying. Jesus is saying, I agree with what I'm about to say. And then he makes the statement. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. This is a very important verse for us to understand. God sent Jesus to testify, just like God sent Israel, but in this case, God sent Jesus to be the witness, to explain God, to reveal God. And if those who hear heard Jesus' message, if they accept Jesus' message, they accept the one he was sent from. They accept God. Jesus has gone through that his entire ministry. That was I'm speaking for the Father. I'm presenting the Father. I'm bringing glory to the Father. I'm revealing the Father. Then he says, here, before he says that part, he says, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. In other words, the mission continues. God sent Jesus to represent God so the people could see clearly and understand the message. Jesus now says, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And then the chain continues. If you accept the message that we present, you accept Jesus. If you accept Jesus, you've accepted God. And so in other words, you've got God, Jesus, and now us on this mission. And do not think, be careful, whoever accepts anyone I send. That you've got to stay on message here. If you are presenting the truth, if you are living as the servant, if you are doing what Jesus, if you are continuing the ministry of Jesus and you present him clearly and people accept that, they've accepted Jesus. And in that sense, they've accepted God. God, Jesus, and us, we're in a continuous line. Now, if you're wanting people to accept your personality or your twisted doctrine or, you know, some strange thing, this is like, well, now you've broken the chain. It doesn't mean anything I do, if people accept me, they're accepting Christ. It means when I'm representing Christ and I'm speaking the truth, the chain continues. Which, again, the important thing about that is we're on mission. God has sent us or Jesus placed us in the same line. Okay, let's go on. Verse 21. What we've seen right here, he says, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm telling this ahead of time so that you won't lose your faith. He's trying to secure their faith. And then he says, I tell you that if you accept me or if they accept you and I've sent you, the chain continues. I'm putting you back on mission. Then it says, verse 21, after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified. Okay. Jesus, we've seen this before, when he talks about the crucifixion, when he comes to the place of understanding it, it says he's troubled in his spirit. In his human spirit, he realizes what he's about to engage in. And on one side, he's encouraging the disciples, trying to help them, and then he comes back and realizes it's like, okay, it's about ready to happen. And he's troubled in spirit. So now he's speaking that side of where it's not just going to be an easy thing for him to go to the cross. He's facing the fact that he, like we've said before, he is really going to accept the sins of the world. He's really going to receive the penalty for the sin of the world. He's really going to suffer separation from God. He's really going to suffer physically, mentally. He's going to suffer and die. And of course it says he was troubled when he considered this, which is a normal reaction. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified. The word testified is the word martyrion, or where we get our word martyr. It means witness. Today, martyr means someone who dies for a cause. The Greek word originally meant one who testifies, to step up and say or bring a witness. And the reason it became a word that meant martyr or killed for a cause is because so many people in the early church would step up and bear witness of Christ and be killed. To be a witness for Christ meant execution. And so in our language, martyr is one who died as a witness. It doesn't just mean testify. In Jesus' day, this doesn't mean die for a cause or die as a witness. It means to testify, to witness, to bear to the truth. But in the Greek, it doesn't just say testify. It says martyrion and the word said, or the Greek word for said. So it says in the Greek, and I'm not sure if anybody's got a translation that says it this way, but it's got both the word witnessed or testified and said. So again, it's important because it's saying Jesus is making a testimony here. He's bearing witness to something, and so he spoke these words. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit, considering where he was about to head here in the next few hours, and testified and said. He bore witness and spoke. And he says, for the third time in the verses so far tonight, or in chapter 13, I should say, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. So he brings it on me. That's what he's trying to focus. He's trying to tell him. He was talking about this. Then he said, I'm telling you this ahead of time so you'll have faith. Remember, you've got to stay with me because when you go out, you're going to be bringing in a message that if it's accepted, is going to lead people to me and I'll lead them to Christ. It's very important you don't give up. It's very important you don't lose faith. Then he's troubled in spirit, realizing what's about to happen. And then he testifies and makes a witness again. I tell you again, I am going to be betrayed. Okay, so he's troubled about this. Verse 22. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss, there's the word, perplexed. His disciples, this is the third time he said it. They're not getting it. They're getting distracted. You realize, as he's talking this, they're going to go from this ideal of taking the kingdom to being confused and wondering, well, what's going to happen? They're perplexed. Jesus, they can see he's troubled. They've been with him for 3 years. When he's troubled in spirit, they can tell he's upset about something's bothering him. It's not normal that you see Jesus Christ, I don't want to use the word worried, but troubled. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? It is don't worry. But in this case, Jesus is troubled. I mean, what does that look like? I would think it would look like someone who's really worried or concerned about something. Again, I'm not trying to be blasphemous there. But they look at Jesus like, something's wrong. Jesus is troubled in spirit. And then the words that come out of his mouth, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples stared at one another because they're looking at Jesus and it's like, we're not getting any information here. What is he talking about? Does somebody have a clue? And they looked in perplexity at a loss. It's like, what is going on here? Lost to know which of them he meant. One of us is going to betray him. And again, which one and at what level of betrayal? I mean, it's so clear for us. It's Judas and he's going to get him killed. He's going to turn him over to the high priest. But they don't understand any of this. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Okay, as we've talked about this before, there'd be like a table, a spread. It'd be low to the ground. And they're leaning on their left side with their feet extended out. And they're leaning around this table talking. So that would mean Jesus would be the center of the table, as this would be traditional in the sense that the teacher or the master is at the center of the arc or the circle. Here he is. Then there's going to be two places of honor, to the right or the left and to the right. And one of those places of honor right here, it says right here, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. It appears that he was on the right side. And this would be John. It doesn't say it was John. It says the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so that's throughout the book. And so traditionally we believe that's John. So John is sitting in on the right side of Jesus or leaning on the right side of Jesus. Around the ark or the circle, maybe closer to John, maybe two or three down, is Peter. Now we're going to find out as we read, on Jesus' left, which would actually be the first place of honor, I read that in a book, the first place of honor is on the left, the second place of honor is on the right, the first place of honor, you know who's there? Judas. Judas is right here. So you've got Jesus at the center, and the two places of honor is Judas and John. And then the disciples are continuing around there. Well, it says in verse 23, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Now, again, where it says staring at each other at a loss or in perplexity, trying to figure out who it is. Now, what is Peter thinking here? He goes, ask him who it is. In other words, just like all of us, well, maybe, it's like, well, it's one of us. Well, tell us who it is. We'll take care of the problem. In other words, if you'll tell us who it is, we'll snuff him out and it won't happen. This is the same idea he had up at the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus said, right before the gates of Hades, right before the Transfiguration, Jesus said, I'm going to go be betrayed. And Peter says, took him aside and says, not so, Lord. We'll stop this. We will not let this happen to you. And that's when Jesus called, after just saying, you're blessed by my Father, called him Satan. Well, Peter, again, if that's his mode of thinking, is asking John with the intention, not just curiosity, I wonder who it is. It's like, you tell us, and we'll stop. Because Jesus is troubled. I mean, it's not like Peter saying, well, this is prophecy. We're going to just watch Jesus be crucified. Jesus saying, one of you is going to betray me. And he's troubled by it. Well, Peter says, well, we can help you out. Who is it? It won't happen. We'll lock him up. We'll do something. Maybe Peter's worried that it's him because he's opened his mouth so many times accidentally and said the wrong thing. Am I going to say something? Who is it? Is it me? I'll just tape my mouth shut. Anyway, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him, Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. So somehow he's saying, hey, ask him what it means. Who is it? Leaning back against Jesus, that's John, can you understand that? He leaned back like this, he looks over his shoulder, and is going to ask him a question. Leaning back against Jesus, John asked him, Lord, who is it? Now, not loud enough, I don't think. You keep reading this. I don't think he says, Lord, who shall it be? I don't think Peter says, John, ask him who it is. Yes, Lord, who is it? I think they're all kind of stunned, and Peter says, ask him. John says, who is it? Who's it going to be? Okay. Jesus answered. Now watch. Remember the prophecy out of Psalm 41? The one I share my bread with is going to kick me in the face or lift up his heel against me, is going to offend me. Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Now realize that, well, again, if we keep this in context, as I've been saying this, what is happening right here, Judas is in the place of honor. And Jesus is going to take a piece of bread, again, it's a leathery flat bread, and is going to lift some sauce on it and hand it to Judas, which is a sign of what? Friendship. It's a sign of union. It's a sign of here. Again, I got to go off on predestination since we started with that. Jesus, I believe, again, is offering him friendship. Here's another chance. Hey, unify with me. And Judas, well, let's read on. He doesn't give him a demon-infested piece of bread. If he takes this, Satan will enter him. No, I don't think so. I think it's, please, Judas, before it's too late. Again, Jesus knows Judas. He knows that he's not. He knows what's going to happen. But that does not stop him from offering him friendship, from offering him one more chance. He's the just judge. If he's going to judge Judas, he can't judge him because I made you like this. Now I'm going to punish you for being like that. Again, some people like that theology. A shop teacher can't handle it. I've got to understand it, that he is saying, I am the loving God, I've created you with a free will, and here's one more chance. Although he is sovereign, he knows all things and uses all things for his own benefit, he's going to offer him, here's one more chance, buddy. Because when I judge you, I'm going to judge you fairly and for eternity, and it's your decision, please. Here's the bread. Read it how you want to. Jesus answered, okay, verse, is whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it into the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Okay, maybe it's demon bread, I don't know. But I think again, if I keep this in line with my theology, Judas made a decision. It's like, no. He took the bread, but he doesn't eat the bread. It says, nowhere he took the bread, he doesn't eat it. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him, and guess what? It's over. It's done. Now, I want to show you a verse. I want you to go to 1 Peter, please.
Second Peter, I believe. Second Peter, chapter 3. This makes sense to me. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. Now, let's begin in verse 8.
Talking about the day of judgment, God's mercies. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise of returning, as some understand slowness. His slowness is not, He's not, why is Jesus not returned? Well, He's slow. No. It's not slowness, it's patience. You see, you could look at a kid running on a track and go, look, that kid's slow because he's not running as fast as the 100-meter dash guy. But the coach may say, no, he's not slow. He's pacing himself. He's running 2 miles. Okay. So again, he's running slow. If the kid was in a 100-yard dash and he's running a 2-mile pace, yes, he's slow. But if a kid's running 2 miles at that pace, he's not slow. He's got 2 miles. He's pacing himself. Now, we're not talking about pacing ourselves here. It's just an example of slow. It's not about pace. A slow pace may be a smart pace. This word slow, he is not slow as some people understand slowness. Why does he come back right now? It's not because he can't. It's because he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So yes, it seems God is slow, but it's not slow. He's waiting because the longer he waits, the more opportunities he has to hand people bread. Anybody else want some? He's patient. Now let's go back and read what John records right here. Ready? As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And notice right here, Jesus' next words, what you're about to do, do quickly. The Greek translation right there, or straight literal, what you're about to do it as fast as you can. It's go. It's as fast as you can. Let's get this thing going. And that's over. There's no more repentance. In one case, Jesus is slow. He's patient. Who is it? I'm going to give him some bread. One of you is going to betray me. He said it 3 times. He's like, we keep talking about this. Who is it? I'm going to give him some bread. Here it is. Are you ready? Here it is. He takes it. He goes, let's go as fast as you can. Let's get it done. It's over. He was slow. He was patient. But when it's time for judgment, when it's time to get it done, there's no sense waiting. And what I'm telling you is when judgment day comes, God's not going to wait. When it's time for judgment, it's not like, well, we'll get around to it. It's going to happen now. Why is God not judging the world today? He's waiting. He's patient. When his time for judgment, when he knows this case is closed, judgment will take place instantly. It's going to happen quickly. And you can see it right here in Jesus' words. He's talking, he's waiting, he's slow, he's patient. He's been talking about it for months, saying, no, someone's going to betray me. Now he's bringing it up to the, as we're moments away, Jesus is troubled. We're about ready to turn this thing on, auto, and we're going to go to the crucifixion. Judas, when Satan entered him, and Judas says no, Satan enters him, because Judas has a free will. Satan didn't jump on him and possess him. Judas made a decision. Satan had the open door. And once that door is open, there it is. Jesus says, as quick as we can, let's get this done. I'm not going to wait any longer. Let's do it. What you're about to do, do quickly. Or as fast as possible, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. He hands him the bread. Judas takes it. It doesn't say he ate it. He might have. It doesn't say. I'm thinking Judas took it and laid it down. And Jesus says, what you're about to do, do it as fast as you can. And no, everybody else, what's he talking about? No one suspecting the man on the seat of prominence right here, the treasurer, is going to betray Jesus. And if they did think he was going to, they have no idea how he's going to do it. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast. See what I said earlier? That appears to be the feast. If they're eating the feast, it's not very well prepared. It's like they're halfway through the meal. Oh, we forgot a bunch of stuff. A good Jewish man who knows how to set up the Passover is not going to forget part of the meal. Again, that's not absolutely true, but it appears to me he's talking about, oh, go get what we need for the feast. We're done here. Go get what we need for the feast tomorrow, the Passover.
So he's in charge of the money bag. No one thinks he's going to go betray Jesus. They think he's going to get ready for the feast. Or, again, a very interesting one, or to give something to the poor. Now, they celebrated the feast every year. So to get ready for the feast on this day was a common occurrence, and that's why they assumed he's going to go get ready for the feast. If that was how common it was to celebrate the feast and all the Jewish feasts, if that was a common practice, then notice right here, or it could have been, he's going to go give money to the poor, which would indicate it's not the first time. Because they're going to go, you know what? I bet he's going to give money to the poor. Why? I don't know. He's never done that before. I bet he's going to do it now. It would mean the giving of money to the poor from Jesus' ministry or by Judas from Jesus' money bag had to be a common occurrence, as common as celebrating the Jewish feast, of which there were seven of them during the year. So when Judas stands up with the money bag and Jesus says, go and do it as quick as you can, they think, oh, he's going to go buy stuff for the feast or probably going to go give money to the poor. It had to be, it's not recorded anywhere else necessarily. Jesus is healing people, doing different miracles. He's teaching. But right here we get a glimpse that he must have been giving money to the poor frequently from his money bag. Which again, if you don't mind, it walks all over that idea that Jesus was a poor beggar wandering around getting money from people. No, he was giving money to people because he had money in the bag. Well, just a thought. Or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And then look right here, and it was night. And it was night. During the Passover, it's a full moon. So it would be a bright night. But right here, this right here is the beginning of the night. John, from the beginning in John chapter 1, talked about the conflict between light and darkness. I've got a verse. It's in, let me go to Luke real quickly. If you don't have one more verse here. Yes, Luke chapter 22. Jesus describes this time right here in Luke 22, verse 53. This is at Jesus' arrest. Then Luke 22, verse 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him for the arrest, he says, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. He says, wait, I've been in the middle of the city. You have surrounded me before, and I've come freely, walked in and walked away. Never been arrested before. In other words, he's trying to prick their kind. Why do you think tonight is any different? Why are you able to arrest me tonight when you have tried for 3 years and I've walked away and you've never laid a hand on me? But tonight, look, you're arresting me. Cause a question? Make you wonder? He's talking to the guards. He says, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. Take me away. So Jesus, he says, right, even as arresting him, he says, why do you think you're arresting me tonight? He says, you've never been able to do this before, but tonight, why have you got me? He says, because this is the hour. It's the hour that darkness is going to reign. It's the hour he was warning his disciples of. You're entering into an hour where he says, he's talking about walking in the light. He says, we've only got a few hours left of the daylight. He said, we're going to walk in the light as long as we can. And they understood they are men of great faith, but they're heading to a time where it's the hour of darkness. Men, you're not going to understand anything that's about to happen, but remember what I said. Someone's going to betray me, and this is the hour of darkness. And it was tough. I mean, it's tough. I mean, here's 11 men trained by Jesus, and when the hour of darkness comes, they run like mice in the light. they're scattered. They're confused. And again, it's going to be like that for us too. We must hang on to the Word of God and understand this. And John ends that by saying, as Judas leaves, maybe as Judas opened that door up, he could see outside. But remember, it's a full moon. John has to be talking about more than just it was nighttime. It's like, nope, this is the season. It was night. And Jesus' next words are going to say, it started. He's going to use the aorist tense in the Greek, meaning it's a finished. He says, the Son of Man has been, he's going to say, the next verse, the Son of Man is glorified. What? It's done. I mean, it's signed, sealed, and delivered. The process has begun. We're on autopilot now. I'm as done as crucified, resurrected, and seated in heaven because the process has begun.
Then he begins to explain to them some more about what's taking place. I'll pray, and then if you have any questions or insights, please share with us. Father, again, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may take the word of God seriously, that it would be by the power of the Spirit ingrained in our hearts and in our souls, that when that day of darkness comes in our own lives and as situations arise, that we would be able to move about more than just with emotion and with the joys of the human nature, but Father, be able to concentrate and understand your word of God and the promises. And only by the power of the Spirit and that word are we going to be able to make it through the days of darkness, Father. We do ask that we may find the strength, that we might be a source of encouragement for other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions, insights? Is it making sense? One of the things about teaching verse by verse is you can tell when it doesn't line up. I mean, if you just jump in and grab a verse here and grab a verse there, you can use verses however you want to. But if the verses don't connect like puzzle pieces, it's like I just start grabbing doctrines and shoving things in there like you want to. It's like you should be able to, and that's what's nice about you sitting and listening to the Bible teaching verse by verse, is you are the judge and the jury. Am I presenting it clearly? I'm doing the best I can, but that's not to say that every puzzle piece fits exactly right. You should be able to see that. If there's something that doesn't, looks like you put a jigsaw puzzle together before, and it's kind of like, especially with kids, it's like they push it in. It doesn't fit. Yeah, it does. No, it doesn't fit. And it happens all the time as a Bible teacher. You try and line this up, and sometimes you find yourself shoving pieces like, I wonder if they noticed that didn't fit. And if you notice it doesn't fit, be confident. Maybe there's a piece out there that fits it. And so that's your judge and jury. Any things that you saw or thought about?
In there on 19, when you're talking about, you know, he told them that ahead of time so they would know. Mm-hmm. But you said they wouldn't lose their faith.
Right.
That has nothing to do with losing salvation.
Thank you. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because you're right. I can lose faith or confidence, but that doesn't affect. Yes, saving faith is secure. Yeah. But yeah, I mean, I've experienced, you have too, where it's like you believe, and the next day it's like, I don't know. Yeah, I'm talking about your daily experiential faith.
That's
that you,
where God looks at your heart and knows if you hold fast to that faith.
Right, right. Yeah, I think there's a clear difference between that. Yeah. Yeah, good. Because that I've said that before, where you start talking, you say so many words, it's like you end up saying something that's not correct. That's good. Yes, Sue. I wondered that same thing when I read that in the book. But I was reading a commentary, and they says the place of prominence was on the left side. And they did mention that the right side where the Son of God is seated at the right hand of God. That's the side of power. But it's sitting around the table. I'm telling you what, I thought the same thing. I thought, well, why the left? Because the right is the place of prominence, the right hand. It may be because in that case, if you're right here, if you wanted to talk to Jesus, where would you want to be? On the left side or the right side at that table? If you're on this side, you're like, if you're on the back side right here, you've got his ear. You're talking to him all night. Hey, that's my explanation. Because I thought the same thing. Why the left side? But they said clearly they're both place of prominence, but the left side was the place of prominence. I thought, well, why the left side, not the right? Because it wasn't so much a matter of symbolism, right being the power of side of strength. It may have been just the position of the social position of right here, you're talking right here. You can start the conversation. Which would mean if I was going to set the table and I was the master, I was the place of celebrity, and I was the one that's going to be sitting here, whoever I put here, I'm going to want to at least listen, because they're going to be talking to me all night. You know, there's some people, end of the line, you know, and there'd be whoever I put here, I'm going to want, it's like, yeah, I agree. Interesting, if that's the case, that Judas is sitting there. And again, we didn't mention it straight up, but how amazing it is that we all know Judas is the betrayer. I mean, if we were there, it's like, it's Judas. He's got like, you know, the weird hair, and he's got the little beady eyes and the pointed nose. He's the deceiver. He's the betrayer. But it's like the disciples said, it's like, even Jesus, there he is. He walks out, it's kind of like, well, he must be going to go give money to the poor or something. He's not giving money to the poor. He's taking money for himself. They didn't even see that.
Father would be on the left.
Oh, good point. Yeah. Right. Okay. Yeah. Now, who's on the left? Yeah, exactly. It's like I got an email from Tom left, but Tom sent me an email this week after that whole thing about the Jesus tomb. Yeah, y'all saw that? It's like, well, we're all wrong. Jesus got buried. But anyway, Tom emailed me and said, you know, the glorification. Did you get the email too? That he had the question on glorification. He says, when was Jesus in his glorified state? When he came out of the grave or when he ascended to heaven? It's like, well, when he went to heaven, but it's like, well, what kind of body did he have? It's like, you know, Tom's always asking these questions. It's like, so I was going to have him ask him here. It's like, what did you decide? But that, after that, too, he asked that question of when was Jesus, he had a resurrection body, but when was it a glorified body? It's kind of like, I don't know, Tom. It doesn't matter. But those are good. Those are good questions. I mean, those are questions that you lead John. It's like, Tom, I've never thought of that. I'm ashamed I've never thought of that. That's a good question. But kids ask me stuff like that sometimes, too. It's like, ask questions like, well, we don't ask that question. We just go on, you know. So, anything else? Hey, thank you. It's good to have you here. Thank you very much. Yes.